that many of you are memorizing this as we go through it. I always enjoy doing that whenever I preach through a passage at length. I try to memorize it as I'm going through, staying ahead of where I'm preaching. That helps me to think about it during the week, meditating on it, or bringing it to mind, and that's always a blessing. Encourage you to hide God's word in your heart. Encourage you fathers, encourage your children to do so. And if you want to encourage your children to do so, you're going to have to do it yourself. So be the leader, and you will instill in your children something of great value, which as they grow older, they will greatly appreciate. I am so thankful that my parents encouraged me, not only in word, but also an example in memorizing the scripture. That was just something we always did, and something I'm doing in my family, and I trust that my children will see the value in that, and the next generation, they'll do the same thing, should the Lord tarry. So take these verses, take them to heart, memorize them, meditate on them. It'll be an encouragement to your soul, and it will help you in your battle against sin. That's what the scripture is there for. Hebrews chapter 1, the first three verses are the introduction, really the introduction to this epistle. And as we begin, let's ask the Lord's blessing on this time. Father, again, we thank you for this brief yet important time that we've come together. We ask that you would help us to make wise use of this time. And Lord, that your word be clearly presented. And Lord, that your Holy Spirit would work in our hearts to make us attentive, but not just attentive, but also understanding and obedient, that we might glorify you. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Beginning of verse 1, Hebrews. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And there in those three verses, we really are set with the introduction to this epistle. There are two key truths found in verse 1. The first, that God exists. God exists. And the second, he has spoken. God exists and God has spoken. And it is a good thing that God has spoken, because if God was silent, we would be in trouble. The only way we can know God is that he makes himself known to us, and he has done that. God exists and he has spoken. Now in the past, he has spoken unto the fathers, and this of course was the Old Testament. He's speaking of the Old Testament. He spoke to them, it says here, in sundry times and in divers manners, and that really means in many portions. The word of God was not given all in one lump, but it was given in many portions, many sections, over the course of about 1,500 years and over 40 authors there in the Old Testament. So God speaking at sundry times or giving his word in many portions, and then it says, and in divers manners, in many ways. And you can think of all the different ways that God gave his word and spoke to the Old Testament saints there. Sometimes it was in poetry. Sometimes it was given in prose. It was given by the law. There were times when it was given through visions and dreams. God even used an animal, a donkey, to speak one time. And so very different manners in which God gave his word unto the fathers through the prophets. And then he says, but in these last days has spoken unto us by his Son. And of course, we mentioned, what are the last days? The last days begin at the ministry of Jesus Christ, and they are still continuing through today. The last days. And God has spoken now through his Son. This is his final word to men. God has given his final speech, and it is given through his Son. And then we went through last week and looked at the sevenfold description of the Son of God. Beginning there at the end of verse 2, we see the sevenfold description, and he He says, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. And then down through verse 3, that description there. And in that description, God, the Son of God, is described in his position, his person, and his incarnate work. And it culminates there at the end of verse 3 in saying, now he is ascended in glory, seated at the right hand of the Father, of the Majesty on high. Last week I mentioned that the first 10 chapters are really backing up, or they are confirming the fact that Jesus Christ has completed, has finished the faith. And of course, there at verse 3, what has he done? After his death, for the purpose for which he had come to reconcile man to God, there he was crucified, he was buried, and he rose again, and then he ascended on high, and he is now sat down. He is seated at the right hand of the Father. His work, his redemptive work, is complete. He has finished the faith. And so the first 10 chapters really are bringing that to bear. They are statements that are given that confirm that point. And the statement really is confirmed in three separate stages in these chapters. The first we see in chapter 1, beginning at verse 4, and we see here that Jesus Christ is far superior to the angels. Jesus is superior to the angels. We went over this last week and why it was important to state that Jesus was indeed greater than the angels. Let me briefly just remind you, when Jesus walked on earth, he was here in human form. He appeared as a man. And remember, the book of Hebrews is written primarily to who? To Jews. And when they would think of an angel, they would think of some superhuman being. Angels indeed were wiser than men, stronger than men. They had abilities that men didn't have. They were great in power. And when they saw Jesus, well, Jesus appeared as a man. Yes, he did miracles, but he also hungered. He thirsted. He wept. And he died. Angels don't die. Of course, Jesus rose from the dead. So here, as the writer is speaking to these Hebrews, he wants to let them know, indeed, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is greater than angels, far superior to the angels. And as he goes down, beginning at chapter 1, verse 4, and through the rest of chapter 1, he gives seven different statements from the Old Testament. Most of them from Psalms, stating here that the Son of God is greater than angels, greater than angels in his position. And he talks about that he has inherited a more excellent name than they. What is the name that Jesus Christ inherited? It is the name of the Son. He is the only begotten Son of God. To which of the angels did he say at any time, "Thou art my Son"? And the answer, of course, is rhetorical. It's none. He never said that to any of the angels. He is greater than angels. And again in verse 6 he says, "And again when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all of the angels of God worship him." The angels were commanded to worship the Son. So we go down through, beginning again at chapter 1, verse 4, and it continues into chapter 2. In the beginning of chapter 2, there's the great warning that is given. The first warning we see in chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, he says, "Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard." What have we heard? The final speech of God through the Son, through Jesus Christ. That was back in the introduction. He has spoken in these last days unto us through his Son. We had better pay attention, close attention, to what Jesus has said, to what God has said to us through his Son. And he says, lest at any time we should let them slip, or we should let these things drift by and not grab hold of them. And then he uses this comparison. In verse 2 he says, "For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, And remember last week we talked about how the Old Testament law, the Bible says, was mediated through angels. And God spoke and gave the law through angels. And he says, if God's word through angels was steadfast and never compromised or none of those words ever fell to the ground, then he says in verse 3 of chapter 2, how shall we escape? How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, by the Son, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? So there's the first warning. There's a great warning. We need to give heed to what God has said through his Son. Because if you do not, then you will not escape. There is no escape. Now he continues, Jesus Christ, the Son, is superior to the angels. Now we're going to go back next week, and we'll go back through these verses, and we'll look at them in particular, much more depth. But as we continue, there is a second comparison. When we come to chapter 3, the writer says, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. And here in this verse, Jesus Christ is described in two ways. He's described as an apostle. He's also described as a high priest. Now, he'll pick up that high priest theme in chapter 4, verse 14. But from the beginning of chapter 3, beginning at verse 2, and going all the way through chapter 4, verse 13, he's going to describe Jesus and compare him to the messengers, or the greatest of the messengers of the Old Testament. What is an apostle? An apostle is one who was sent with a message from God. That's simply what an apostle was. And so Jesus here is compared to the greatest apostle in the Old Testament. And when you would talk to the Jews, who was the greatest in the Old Testament? It was Moses. Moses was their hero. And here in chapter 3, Jesus is compared to Moses, or the greatest apostle in the Old Testament. Keep your finger in Hebrews, and I want you to turn back, if you will, to Numbers chapter 12. Why do you think that people thought so much of Moses? Well, it wasn't without reason. In Numbers chapter 12, look what God says about Moses. Numbers 12, you remember this situation. Aaron and Miriam were griping, and they were challenging Moses' authority. God just speak through you. Hasn't he spoken through us too? And they were criticizing him for the woman that he had married. He had married an Ethiopian. Verse 2, and they said, hath the Lord indeed spoken only by Moses? Hath he not spoken also by us? In other words, they were saying, Moses, who do you think you are? You think you're in charge here? I mean, you're just our brother. Here's your sister, and I mean, the sister and the other brother. Like, what makes you so special? And they were criticizing his authority. And God answers. God answers them, and listen to what he says about Moses in verses 6 through 8. So the Lord came down in the pillar of cloud, and he calls to Aaron and Miriam, and they both came forth. And then he directs these words to those two. And listen to what he says about Moses. Moses did not defend himself, by the way, at all. God defends him, and he says this. Verse 6, and he said, God is speaking, hear now my words. If there be a prophet among you, I, the Lord, will make myself known unto him in a vision, and will speak unto him in a dream. God says, I will communicate. If there's a prophet among you, I will communicate my word to him through a dream or a vision. And then he says this. He says, my servant Moses is not like that. He says, is not so. With him, I will speak mouth to mouth, even apparently, or plainly appearing, personally, and not in dark speeches. And the similitude of the Lord shall he behold. He will behold my likeness. And then he says, why then were ye not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? Wow. What a statement. And this is God speaking and rebuking Miriam and Aaron and saying, listen, if there's a prophet among you, you will know it because I will appear to him in visions and dreams and I'll give him my message. But Moses, he's not on the level of a prophet. I will speak to him face to face. He will behold my likeness. I will speak plainly to him, mouth to mouth. So, the Old Testament reveals that Moses was a pretty special apostle or messenger from God. So the Jews had great respect for Moses. Certainly they did. They revered him. But what is the writer of Hebrews telling us? The apostle is telling us that Jesus is greater than Moses. Jesus is greater than Moses. If you go down and look at verse 5, Moses truly or verily was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. But look at the comparison, verse 6. Moses was faithful as a servant, but Christ as a son over his own house. Christ as a son over his own house. Ownership and possession is given to the son. Remember, God has made him or appointed him as the heir of all things. He is the inheritor. He is the possessor of all. It says, by whom also he made the worlds. And so, yes, Moses was a great man. He was a great apostle, but he was a servant in the household of God. And Jesus, the Son, is the master. He is the owner. And he was, yes, faithful. But Jesus as the Son over his own house. So here, Jesus is a superior apostle. And then there's a warning given. And it begins here in verse 7 of chapter 3. And the warning continues all the way to chapter 4 and verse 13. And what is the warning? The warning here is, wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. Harden not your hearts as in the provocation in the day of temptation in the wilderness when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Here's the warning. Do not harden your hearts. Do not harden your hearts. What is a hard heart? A hard heart is a heart that is calloused. A heart that is callous, that no longer responds. We all know what a callous is. If you work hard with your hands, you're out maybe swinging an axe or maybe driving a T-post with one of those slammers. I don't think there's any tool that will rip up your hand faster than that T-post slammer. You go out there and like two hits and my hands will be ripped open. What happens when you go to work with your hands? Your hands will, if you've just been washing dishes or working on a computer, you're going to develop blisters. And those will be painful when the skin opens. There's raw skin. But what happens if you keep doing that? You keep working hard with your hands. Those blisters will become hardened. They will become calloused. And what is calloused? It's really just a thickening of the skin. A hardening of the skin and a toughening of the skin so that it protects. So God has made our bodies wonderfully that way, where our hands can become calloused to protect them. If we do continual hard work, they become calloused. But a calloused hand is not very sensitive. You can poke. I remember when I used to do lawn business as a teenager, my hands were pretty hard. You poke on with a pen or something like that, and you wouldn't feel anything. Or you poke hard enough, you go through it, the callus. But insensitive. They were tough hands. And the warning here is, harden not your hearts. Do not let your hearts become calloused and impervious and insensitive to the working of the Holy Spirit. In verse 10, He says, "Wherefore I was grieved with that generation and said, they do alway err in their heart, and they have not known my ways." What did their hearts do? That meant they wandered. They had wandering hearts, going astray. And of course, he's going to go on and talk about, as you go into chapter 4, Moses could not take the children of Israel into their rest. That term rest appears here several times in the book of Hebrews. And when he's talking about the Old Testament, the children of Israel, what is he talking about? What's this rest, this promised rest? It was the promised land. That land flowing with milk and honey that God was bringing them to. Moses could not bring them into the promised land because of their hardened hearts. And the warning there, as he comes to chapter 4 and verse 1, "Let us therefore fear lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it." The children of Israel came up to the boundary. They came up to the Jordan River. The promised land was in sight. It was there for the taking. And you know the stories. The 12 spies went across. And after 40 days, they came back. And 10 of the 12 says, "There's no way we can do this." And they did not believe God's word. Of course, Joshua and Caleb said, "Come on, let's go. These people are bread for us." But the congregation listened to the 10 spies and they hardened their hearts and they turned and went astray. Moses was not able to bring the children of Israel, the Israelites, into the promised rest because of their hard hearts. And remember their time in the wilderness. See, when they came out of the land of Egypt, God miraculously brought them out. And, you know, maybe they were somehow thinking that, oh, they'd escape from Egypt, and now life was going to be great. God's just going to hand them everything and provide for them. His life was going to be easy now. And then suddenly, they became thirsty. They became hungry. And instead of recognizing that it was God's will for them to be thirsty, it was God's will for them to be hungry. God was leading them and doing these things purposefully to test them and to strengthen their faith in him. But what did they do? They became angry with God. "We thought God was good. Look what he's done to us." Because of their hard hearts, they were easily seduced by Satan's alternatives. And we see them going into idolatry over and over. We see them intermarrying with the nations around them, which God had forbidden them to do. But their hearts were hard. Let me pause right here. I want you to note two passages in the New Testament, because I think they will help us as we talk about this. Talking about having a hard heart. Turn to the book of Mark. Keep your finger there in Hebrews. But go to the book of Mark. In the Gospel of Mark, there are two stories that are just two chapters apart that are very similar. In Mark chapter 6, we have Jesus feeding the 5,000. An amazing miracle. In Mark chapter 8, we see Jesus feeding the 4,000. Another amazing miracle. But go back, and we're going to look at Mark chapter 6. And in Mark chapter 6, as we come about to the end of that passage, beginning at verse 32, we come to verse 44, "And they that did eat of the loaves were about 5,000. The verse prior to that tells us that they took up 12 baskets full of the fragments and of the fishes. All that remained, there were still 12 basketfuls. Over 5,000 men. That's just the men. It could have been women and children there, but at least the men, there were over at least 5,000 there. But if we continue reading in this passage, we come down That evening, the disciples go across the sea. Jesus went up into the mountain to pray. And in verse 47, when the even was come, the ship was in the midst of the sea, and he alone on the land. And he looked, and he saw them toiling in rowing, for the wind was contrary unto them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he cometh unto them, walking upon the sea, and would have passed by them. That's kind of interesting. So here's this storm. You see the disciples out there in this boat that's just bobbing up and down in the waves. The wind is coming in their faces. They're trying to go into the wind, and it's the middle of the night. It's dark. Who knows if maybe the moon was out or maybe it wasn't much light, but these guys are struggling. Now, I don't like to struggle rowing on against the wind on a lake in the daytime, much less the night. And the Sea of Galilee is known for its storms, which would come up quite quickly. And so here they are, and Jesus walks, and he walks as if he's just going to go on by them. And of course, they're close enough to at least see him, so there must have been some kind of light. They look over, and they see him walking upon the sea, and they supposed it had been a spirit or a ghost, some type of otherworldly creature. And they cried out. They were afraid, very afraid. Not only were they fighting the sea, now out here they're seeing ghosts. I mean, they're really losing it. For they all saw him and were troubled. And immediately he talked with them and said unto them, be of good cheer. It is I. Be not afraid. Now folks, that makes me want to just chuckle. They've not seen Jesus walking on the water before. And here they are struggling. It's the middle of the night. I mean, I don't know if they're in fear for their lives, but this is not easy. And these are seasoned fishermen. And here comes this, what they assume is a ghost, walking by. And they're yelling, whoa! Hollering out in fear. And Jesus said, don't be afraid, it's just me. Be not afraid. As he's walking along the water. And he went up unto them, unto the ship. So he walks right up to the ship. And the wind ceased. And they were sore amazed in themselves beyond measure and wondered. And note verse 52. For they considered not the miracle of the loaves, for their heart was hardened. They considered not the miracle of the loaves because their heart was hardened. Think about that. What had they just experienced? I mean, less than probably 12 hours prior, they had just seen Jesus take, five loaves and two fishes and feed over 5,000 people. And what did they take away from that? You know what they took away from that? A full belly. But that was it. They'd had their hunger assuaged for a meal. And the next thing you know, they are brought to a major trial. And they're scared to death. And they, it says, they were amazed. They considered not the miracle. They considered not who Jesus was. They considered not his power. I mean, listen, somebody that can take, a few loaves and a few fishes and feed 5,000. And then command the wind and the waves to be quiet. You should not be afraid of anything with him. Let's go another chapter further, or another page, chapter 8, Mark chapter 8. What happens here? In Mark chapter 8, in the beginning of the chapter, Jesus feeds over 4,000 people, and they were filled, in verse 8, so they did eat and were filled, and they took up of the broken meat that was left 7 baskets, and they that had eaten were about 4,000, and he sent them away. Then he enters into a ship with his disciples and goes to the Dalmanutha, and the Pharisees come forth, and they are speaking to him and asking for a sign. And he says, you're not going to get a sign. And then in verse 13, and he left them, and entering into the ship again, departed to the other side. So the disciples of Jesus are going back across in the boat. Now it says in verse 14, the disciples had forgotten to take bread, neither had they in their ship with them more than one loaf. And Jesus charged them, saying, take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the leaven of Herod. And they reasoned among themselves, be careful about that. Jesus said that because, not one of us thought to bring food. Here we are on this trip, and we're out of food. Oh, what were we thinking? We forgot to bring bread. And when Jesus knew it, he saith unto them, why reason ye because ye have no bread? Perceive ye not yet, neither understand? Have ye your heart yet hardened? Jesus warns them. He says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. And they're like, we didn't bring any food. What were we thinking? And Jesus looks at them and he says, are you without understanding? Don't you understand? He said, I'm talking spiritually here, and you're thinking about your next meal. Having eyes, see ye not. Having ears, hear ye not. And do ye not remember? You're worried about food. And then he says, don't you remember? And then he quizzes him. He says, when I break the five loaves among 5,000, how many basketful of fragments took ye up? They said unto him, 12. And when the seven among 4,000, how many baskets of fragments took ye up? And they said, 7. And he says unto them, how is it you do not understand? Why are you worried about bread? Didn't I feed you when you had nothing? Their hearts were hardened. Their bellies had been filled, and they weren't even thinking spiritually. They were just thinking about the temporal things, and they forgot. I mean, listen, if Jesus can feed 5,000 with somebody's, bag lunch, and 4,000 with the same, do you think Jesus, when he is warning you about the leaven of the Pharisees and the Herod, do you think he's talking about food? Do you think Jesus is concerned about what you're going to eat? No, that's not the point. He says your hearts are hardened. Now, you say, what's that got to do with Hebrews? Well, I want you to see it. It's easy for our hearts to be hardened. The disciples' hearts were hardened. They were not understanding. Their eyes were not opened. Their ears were clogged, so to speak. He says, having eyes, you do not see. Having ears, do you not hear? Don't you understand? Hardness of heart prevents us from understanding and receiving spiritual truth. And as we see here, this warning given at the beginning of chapter 4, let us fear lest the promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them. Who is them? The Old Testament Jews. But the word preached did not benefit them, did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. They came to the promised land. God had preached to them by Moses. They had been given the message, the good news of the promised land, the rest that God had for them. And even though it was preached to them over and over, they did not have faith. And so it did them no good. They came to the threshold. They came to the Jordan River, the very border of the promised land, and turned back. And so there's a great warning given here. Now, we see Jesus, the Son, is superior to angels. Jesus, the Son, is a superior apostle. And then thirdly, we're going to see as we're coming from chapter 4 and verse 14 on into chapter 10, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is a superior high priest. He's a superior high priest. In chapter 3, verse 1, remember, consider, brethren, our high priest, the high priest of our profession, Jesus Christ. And then beginning at verse 14, he picks up back with the high priest theme. 4:14, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. And that goes all the way through chapter 10 and verse 18, where he says, now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. And he's talking about where sins have been forgiven, where sins have been cleansed by the blood of Christ. It is the end of the sacrificial system. There is no more offering. There we see the high priest's work completed. Now it's going to take a few chapters there when he's going to talk about Jesus as a high priest. But it goes here from 4:14 through chapter 10, verse 18. And the Son is referred to as a high priest. Now remember, what is a high priest? A high priest is one who mediates between two parties. Sin separates man from God. Who is Jesus? He is the mediator. He is the one that bridges the gap. He is the one who mediates between God and man. And in Hebrews here, the writer is going to tell us that Jesus Christ is eminently qualified to be our high priest. He is eminently qualified to be our high priest. What makes him qualified? Well, at the end of chapter 4, he says in verse 15, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. He can be touched. That word means he can sympathize with us. Jesus Christ is eminently qualified to be our high priest because he is sympathetic. He is a sympathetic high priest. But not only is he sympathetic, he is also sinless. He was tested and tempted just like you are, yet without sin. Jesus Christ is sinlessly sympathetic. Now, sometimes a parent will be sympathetic to the child and in so doing, let them get away with something. That's not Jesus. Jesus is sympathetic, but he is yet sinless. Because he is a man, because he came in human flesh, he experienced what we experience. Isaiah chapter 53 prophesies that he will bear our infirmities. And he was tested in all points like we are, yet without sin. He can understand our situation. There is no situation that you will ever get into where you can say, well, God just doesn't understand what I'm going through. Yes, he does. Now think about this, because Jesus is our high priest. He is the go-between between man and God. And the great problem is that God's throne, the scripture tells us that God's throne is established in righteousness. Perfect righteousness. God is holy. He cannot have sin in his presence. And sin, the Bible tells us, is what separates man from God. The throne of God is established in righteousness. But Jesus, on the other hand, is sympathetic to our plight. How can this be? We've got God's rigid righteousness, and yet Jesus is sympathetic. Here's how it works. And you know this. Because the cross, what is the cross? The cross is the demonstration or the display of God's inflexible righteousness. That's the cross. God didn't say, well, I'll give you a pass on this one. No, there's no mulligans with God. Nope, no gimmies. God's throne is established in righteousness, and his inflexible righteousness is on display there at the cross, where God's wrath against sin, all his wrath, was poured out on his Son. Yet we can come to God's throne because it is a throne of grace. God's throne, which is established in perfect righteousness, is a throne of grace. And he says there in chapter 4, verse 16, let us therefore come boldly. Boldly or confidently, where? Unto the throne. That throne which is established in righteousness, rigid righteousness, we can come to confidently. It's now a throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And it is a throne of grace because of God's imputing Christ's righteousness to our account. Because of the imputed righteousness, we stand before that throne established in righteousness. Jesus Christ is the bridge. He's the mediator between sinful man and God. And there we have confidence to come before him. He's qualified, eminently qualified, because he is sinlessly sympathetic. But he is also qualified because he is divinely appointed. He is divinely appointed. And as you go on in chapter 5, the writer of Hebrews is going to look at the line of Aaron, the Aaronic priesthood. And it says here in verse 4, no man taketh this honor unto himself. No man just decides he's going to be a priest. No, that's not how it worked. But he that is called of God, as was Aaron. Remember the Old Testament priests? Who did they come through? Through Aaron, which was he was the tribe of Levi. And if you were not a son of Aaron, you did not become a high priest. Remember the Levites, the sons of Levi, they all took care of the tabernacle, the music, the moving the tabernacle, the holy things. There are three different sons that took part of moving things, setting up the tabernacle. And their families were all in charge, but they weren't priests. The priests came through the line of Aaron. Now, you might have been a son of Levi, but if you weren't of the line of Aaron, no, you weren't a priest. You could not become a priest. There was an appointment. God had appointed Aaron, and the lineage came through Aaron. In Psalm 2 is being quoted in verse 5. Of chapter 5. He says, so also, or likewise, Christ glorified not himself to be made a high priest, but he that said unto him, thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. And that's a quote from Psalm chapter 2. So Christ glorified not himself, but who glorified Christ to be high priest? He that said these words. He's speaking of the Father. No man decides he's going to be a priest, and even Jesus Christ did not decide he was going to be a priest. God the Father appointed him high priest. He was appointed by God. He's divinely appointed. And he says in verse 6 of chapter 5, as he saith also in another place, Psalm 110, verse 4, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Who? Melchizedek. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And right after he tells us this, in chapter 5, in verse 11, in verse 10 he says again, called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have many things to say. I have a lot to tell you about Melchizedek and about this order of Melchizedek in which Jesus Christ has been called. He says that we have many things to say and hard to be uttered. They're difficult because you are dull of hearing. What made them dull of hearing? Their hard hearts. He says, I have a lot to tell you. And by the way, what he has to say about Melchizedek is not difficult. It's really simple to understand. And Jesus here is appointed by God to be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And then, chapter 6, he gives another warning. There's a great need for maturity. At the end of chapter 5, he says, you're dull of hearing for the time being. For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become as such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. So here they were. They've been He's talking to believers who have been saved for a while. He says, you by now should be teaching others. You should know this. He goes, but you don't. You're dull of hearing. You need milk and not strong meat. And then chapter 6 is this great warning. A warning about spiritual maturity. And we come back then to the topic of Melchizedek in the beginning of chapter 7. Here in Hebrews chapter 7, of course, the last verse of chapter 6, he says, whether the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made and high priest. He says this again, after the order of Melchizedek. And who is this Melchizedek? Well, he describes him in chapter 7. He says, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of kings and blessed him. So if we want to find out who Melchizedek is, we got to go back to Genesis chapter 14. And in Genesis chapter 14, we read the story of Abraham rescuing Lot after the kings of the valley there had been fighting, and all the king of Sodom was defeated, and all the wealth of Sodom and all the people of Sodom were carried captive. Abraham hears about this, and he takes 300 of his servants. They go pursue, and they rescue Lot, and he's standing there. The king of Sodom says, oh, just give me the people, and you can have all the stuff. Abraham says, no, lest you say that you've made Abram rich. And up comes this person out of the middle of nowhere. We don't know where he comes from. We don't know where he goes. But there appears this man named Melchizedek. And who is he? Well, the scripture says he is a high priest, a priest of the Most High God, and there he met Abraham. Jesus is qualified to be our high priest because he is appointed by God after the order of Melchizedek. He didn't say after the order of Aaron. Now, there in Genesis chapter 14, what does Abraham do with Melchizedek? He paid him tithes. He paid tithes to Melchizedek. Therefore, Melchizedek is greater than whom? Melchizedek is greater than Abraham. Abraham pays tithes to Melchizedek. Now, verse 4 of chapter 7 says, now consider how great this man was unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. And then, so Melchizedek takes the tithe. And he doesn't say, well, thank you. I needed that. No, what does Melchizedek turn and do to Abraham? He turns and blesses Abraham. He blesses Abraham. Therefore, Melchizedek is greater than Abraham. Who does the blessing? The lesser or the greater? Well, look what it says in chapter 7, verse 7. And without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. The less is blessed of the better. When we come to God and we pray and we ask him for his what? His blessing. Do you know that God does not come to us asking us for our blessing? He doesn't need it. Now, I'm talking about in giving, we say bless the Lord, and certainly we bless his name, we praise him. But we don't bless God. Do we enrich God? Do we make him any better? No, of course not, because the less is blessed of the better. The less is blessed of the greater. And what did Melchizedek do? He blessed Abraham. Now, get this. If Melchizedek is greater than Abraham, what does that also mean? And this passage tells us that if Melchizedek is greater than Abraham, then Melchizedek is greater than any of Abraham's progeny or his offspring. And who came through Abraham? Levi. We skip a couple generations. There was Isaac, and then there's Jacob. But Levi. And who is Levi? Well, from Levi came whom? Aaron. The priesthood. The high priest who could only come through Aaron still came through Abraham. Jesus is not an high priest after the order of Aaron. He is a high priest after a greater order, the order of Melchizedek. Jesus is eminently qualified because he is divinely appointed. And then finally, Jesus is eminently qualified because he is eternally available. Jesus, our high priest, is eternally available. Note chapter 7 and verse 16 of Hebrews. It says, speaking of Jesus, he's talked about the order of Melchizedek, and there ariseth another priest who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, not after the Mosaic law, but after the power of an endless life. Jesus is eminently qualified to be our high priest because he never dies. He is eternally available. And if you missed it, he already said that back in chapter 5. Go back to chapter 5 and verse 6. As he saith also in another place, thou art a priest forever. Forever after the order of Melchizedek. And then in 7:25, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Jesus is eminently qualified to be our high priest because he is eternally available. He never dies. And in this way, Jesus is likened to Melchizedek. You say, how is he likened to Melchizedek? Because when Melchizedek appears on the scene in Genesis chapter 14, he appears with absolutely no pedigree. Without father, without mother. That doesn't mean he didn't have a father. It doesn't mean he didn't have a mother, but it's not mentioned. And it's not mentioned on purpose. He just appears on the scene. And there's no pedigree. Jesus is our high priest, and there is no pedigree through the line of Levi, through the line of Aaron. Jesus is of a different order. And of course, he's going to tell us then, because of that, there must be also a change of the law. It's going to be a long time before we get to that point in the book. But here, Jesus is likened to Melchizedek. Melchizedek was a priest of the Most High God. He was appointed, and Jesus is like this. He was appointed by God. In chapter 8 and verse 1, it says, now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Jesus has finished his work. He is set there on the right hand of the Father in majesty. He is reigning on a throne. He is our priest king. In chapters 8 through 10, we'll see in more detail Christ's superior priestly work. In chapter 8, there's a better covenant. It refers us back to Jeremiah 31. In chapter 9, we have a better tabernacle. Where is this tabernacle now that Jesus has entered? It's in heaven. In chapter 10, Jesus is a better sacrifice. And all the way through the first 10 chapters, Jesus is greater, far superior to the angels. You better listen to him. Jesus is the greatest apostle. You better hear what he has to say. Jesus is a far superior high priest. And then we come to chapter 10, where he finishes this part, talking about Jesus as the high priest. In the last three chapters, we are going to be exhorted to be faithful, to be faithful to the faith. Jesus Christ has completed the faith. We must be faithful. In chapter 10 and verse 22, he says, and having a high priest over the house of God, verse 22, let us do what? Let us draw near. Then verse 23, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. And then verse 24, and let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. Let us draw near with confidence. Let us hold fast our profession, and let us encourage one another. And then he closes. He closes in chapter 12 with a final warning. And he says this. In chapter 12, verse 25, see then that ye refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. And where is Jesus? He is seated in heaven, in the majesty of his Father at the right hand. There's an overarching theme in Hebrews. Listen to Jesus. Hear him. You will not escape him that speaketh from heaven. And then the end of the book, chapter 13, is a few more admonishments, but he really kind of closes his argument there in chapter 12. So here you have, we've looked at the last 3 weeks here, looked at kind of the introduction to this book. And I want to encourage you, be reading it, study it, write in your Bibles, take notes. The more time you will spend in this book, the more you're going to get out of these sermons. You will be blessed. We'd finished reading in our family devotions the other week, and he said, what are we going to read next? I said, let's read Hebrews. Well, Dad, we just read Hebrews a little bit ago. Well, let's read it again. Let's go through it again and again and again. There's so much here. And it's going to be a great blessing. The Lord permits us to go through this. And I trust that you will listen, be prepared. Be prepared to hear. Be prepared to be blessed. This is God's word. This is not my word. This is God's word. And let us heed the warnings that are given. Let us pay attention to what God has said. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for this word which we have. Lord, thank you so much that God has spoken, and he has spoken to us. And Lord, to whom much is given, much is required. May we be diligent to take earnest and sincere heed to your word. And Lord, as we go through this book, which really is a book of exhortation, let us truly draw near to you with confidence. Lord, as we study your word, may we hold fast to our profession. Lord, may we not drift. And Lord, may we encourage one another to hold fast and to be faithful to him who has been faithful. That you may receive all glory. For it's in Jesus' name we pray.